Matthew chapter 20, 1 through 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." And so they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day long?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." When evening came, the landowner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first." When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day." But he answered and said to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first last." Wayne, come speak to us on the workers in the vineyard.
Thank you, Kurt. It's great to be here. I have to tell you, I look forward to this every year, and I'm just thankful you guys keep coming. This is an interesting lesson, and I'm glad that Kurt read it at the beginning. One of the things I want to look at the first verse of that. It says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like." And we want to kind of remember those words. But before we get started, I just couldn't teach this lesson just jumping right in at this point. I think it's important that we kind of put together the context and what's going on with Jesus' ministry and his life. So if you'll bear with me, I'd like to back up just a notch. And we need to kind of get an idea of what's going on. That Jesus is beginning to teach some really deep things here. He's preparing his disciples for the fact that he'll be leaving them soon. When we look at where this ministry is placed, it's part of chapter 19 and chapter 20. And at the end of chapter 20, we go to the beginning of chapter 21, and we see Jesus going into Jerusalem in that triumphal entrance into Jerusalem. So we're at the very end of Jesus' ministry on this earth. Once he gets to Jerusalem, then we're in the last week, his last 7 days of life on this earth. So, and I think that's where we can see that this topic fits so well when Jesus is talking about these kingdom things. And I hope you'll see how this fits together. Look at chapter 19, the first verse. "When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan." This region of Judea beyond the Jordan is on the other side of the Jordan River, and that's where Jesus is. He's not actually in Judea. When you think about it this way, Palestine is divided up with Judea and Samaria and Galilee at the north, and then there's the Jordan River. Jesus is on the other side of that river. When we think about Judea, that's the place where all the politics and the religious hierarchy are. And Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem. He knows where he's headed, and he knows why he's going there. but he's doing it in his way, in his fashion. And the way Matthew addresses this is he does it in several ways. And if you're just looking at these little headings that you see throughout the verses, in chapter 19, he has some Pharisees come and talk to him about a question of divorce. Then we see Jesus blessing little children. And then we have this account of the rich young man. So we're going to kind of go through some of those. What I would like to do is back up and look at this beginning in verse 13 of chapter 19, where Jesus blesses the little children. And it's interesting to note that Jesus is, it's important to note that he's right at the end of his ministry. And it's also important to note that this is a critical time where he really needs to be teaching his disciples. You'll recall through his ministry, Jesus often tried to find time when he could get away with his disciples and have those more private conversations and prepare them. Well, he's spending that time with these men as he makes these travels. And chapter 19, verse 2 also says that there are large crowds that followed him, and he healed them. So these healings bring all these people in. So as we see towards the end of Jesus' ministry, we see it's been effective. He's drawing people from all over to come and see him and partake in these healing ministries and those kinds of things. But Jesus is really focused at this point. He's moving towards Jerusalem for this final time. He's been there, of course, before, and this will be the last time. And he's bringing his disciples in, and the disciples don't fully understand exactly why they're going. Jesus hasn't. He's prepared them, but after these incidents that we're going to look at, he really gets more forceful in explaining this to them. So it's important, I think, as we look at this to understand where he is in his ministry, and it's important to understand who the audience is that's around him. And as we look at this first part, where we see Jesus blessing little children, it says in verse 13, "Then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them." The disciples just saw that Jesus had important things to do, and they didn't want him taking time to do this. And so they were trying to keep these children away. But Jesus said, "Let the children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." After laying hands on them, he departed from there. Now that's a short section, and you're probably wondering, why does that fit into chapter 20? It's because of these words, "The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." Jesus is beginning to talk about the kingdom of heaven, and he's trying to get the disciples to understand more. In the book of Matthew alone, this word kingdom is used 56 times. It's one of the key words in the book. 30 times he uses this phrase, "kingdom of heaven." So when we see that, especially at this stage in Jesus' ministry, he's really trying to prepare the disciples for what's to come. And so we see that to be a part of the kingdom of heaven, you need to be like these children. Humble hearts, honest. You know how children are. Don't you just love being around children? I mean, there's no hidden agenda, and that's what we're looking for with these kind of things. But I wanted to make sure we pointed out this idea of the kingdom of heaven and how Jesus took this moment. And Jesus is just the master at this. He took moments that people could understand, and he used that instant or that moment to teach. And here he has children coming that the disciples just thought were just a distraction, and Jesus used that moment to prepare the disciples and to teach them that the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. These children are important. And if you think about what went on in that day and age, children were a burden. Eating and getting food was difficult. You'd work all day to be able to have food for your family for that evening. And so children became a burden, and some people looked on it that way, sadly. But it was Jesus that came along and changed that. I mean, look at how we revere children today, and we love them and do our very best for them. Well, it wasn't always that way, but Jesus brought that change. So then we need to keep moving on. As Jesus is making these travels over there, and then we see that we get to this incident of the rich young ruler. And it's the rich young ruler that gets all of this started that takes us to chapter 20. So we didn't go too far afield. This rich young ruler is going to bring some of this to us. And we see in verse 16 that someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" Now, here's a man who came to the right person. He came to Jesus, and he had the right question. He wanted to know, how do I obtain eternal life? And he definitely came to the right person. Jesus is the one that has those answers. And then Jesus takes this moment again, and he teaches. The question is, how do I inherit eternal life? And Jesus takes a moment, and he doesn't answer this question. He's got something else he's got to say right away. Jesus does this all the time. When we think about it, there's a reason. John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25 tell us that Jesus knows the hearts and minds of man. There was never anybody in the Bible that ever pulled the wool over Jesus' eyes. Jesus understands man. He knows the hearts and minds of man. And here's a man who's come to him. Jesus instantly knows what this man needs to hear and needs to know. And so we go on in verse 17, and he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good." Of course, he's talking about the Father. "But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Okay, there's his answer. But along the way, Jesus told him, you've got to have a proper definition of what is good. And God the Father is what is good. And it seems like, if we think about it, it looks like Jesus is just taking a side trail that is meaningless. But when you think about where the Jews have been, the Jewish people at times have really distanced themselves from God. And Jesus came so that we could see God, so we'd know who God is and understand him better. And Jesus is trying to explain to this man that there's only one who is good, and that's God himself. And Jesus is here to try to help him understand. If he understood, or if he truly understands that Jesus is good, then he'll understand that Jesus is deity. And Jesus is trying to find believers. And that's where some of this conversation is coming from. But also look at this. This is what the young man asked. He asked, "What good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" Isn't that what we always ask? You know, what's the one thing I can do? I don't want a whole list. I just want one thing. If you'll just tell me that one thing, I'll do my very best to do it. And you know, the instant solution. We're no different than him. Don't we look sometimes for the easy way out? And Jesus understands his needs. So Jesus, going on, Jesus tells him that he has to keep the commandments. And then in the next two verses, he said to him, "Which ones?" Here's the man saying, "Okay, I got it. Which commandments?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And look at this answer. The young man said to him, "All these things I've kept, what am I still lacking?" Can't you just kind of almost hear the bubbliness in his voice? I got this. I've been doing that. I'm doing the best I can. What am I still lacking? You know, he can almost see the reward. I'm there. I've been doing that. What am I lacking? But Jesus, understanding the hearts and minds of man, tells him what he needs to do. In verse 21, Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." There's the answer. And we know that when we go to the next verse, we're going to see that this rich young ruler walks away grieving, sadly disappointed, because he had much property. He owned a lot, and he wanted eternal life, but not at that price, not at the price of everything. And when we think about it, Jesus is not just poking holes in this fella. The book of Mark tells us that Jesus loved this man. Jesus saw potential in this rich young ruler. Jesus isn't being flippant with him, just saying, "Go sell everything you got and then come and follow me and it'll all work out." That's not where Jesus is going with this. Jesus is making an offer to this young man. This is the way Jesus calls disciples. And so Jesus is being very serious with him. And he's trying to prepare him to have faith for the challenges that he'll meet yet. And when we look at this, you look at these commandments, they're from the Ten Commandments, of course. They're the last, five of the last commandments of the ten. And then this other one, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," is from the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 18. What Jesus is really saying here is he's saying, you need to keep all the commandments, not just the ten, not just these five I've mentioned. Keep all of God's law all of the time, continuing. Keep on doing that. And so Jesus wants the whole law obeyed, and rightfully so, that the old law is still in effect. And then, so we've seen that this rich young man walked away sadly because he thought he had it. Have you ever been to that point where you just thought, "I've got this," and you need one more reach and it just isn't there, it doesn't work out? And that's where this man is. He wanted eternal life, but he's not willing to pay everything for it. And to be a disciple of Jesus, Jesus asked for everything. He doesn't want half-hearted efforts. And then we go on, verse 23. And this had to be hard. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. We've got to count the cost. And this man counted the cost, and he wasn't willing to pay it. And then Jesus, as he so often does, he throws out another illustration, another example. He says, "Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God." Jesus understands that it's difficult. He understands when he told this man, gave him these commandments. The only commandment that he left out in those final commandments of the ten was the one of covetousness. And that's the one that this young man suffered from. He coveted those physical blessings that he had. And sadly, he walked away. The other side of that, the ironical side of that, is less than 40 years later, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman army. And it's likely that this man lost everything. He also lost eternal life. And that's the sad part of this. Jesus gave him the answer he came to get, and he wasn't willing to pay that price. And then the disciples have just the most natural reaction in the world. They understand what has been going on here. And then look at verse 25. "When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, 'Then who can be saved?'" And think about it the way a Jewish person looks at something like this. That the Jews kind of looked at, if you were rich and had physical blessings and things like that, then that's like approval from God. God's helped you receive that. That's what they thought. So here's what's behind this. When the disciples heard this, essentially they said, Well, if a rich man can't get into heaven, then who can? And that's a fair question in their day and age. But we know that the answer is you don't buy your way into heaven. It's not something you pay for monetarily. And Jesus, in verse 26, and looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So they're understanding the spiritual implications of what's gone on here. Here's this young man that came seeking, and he got the answer that he looked for, and it wasn't the answer he wanted. And he walked away sadly and turned his back on this opportunity. When we look at, we can see that the disciples were called this way. In Matthew chapter 4:19, calling Simon Peter and Andrew, Jesus simply says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And James and John, the same way in that same chapter, they were with their father Zebedee, and Jesus asked them to follow him, and they left their nets and left their father, and they followed him. And look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. Jesus simply said, follow me. And Matthew was in, Matthew was a tax collector. Matthew was in his tax booth collecting taxes and doing the work that the Romans wanted him doing, because he was, of course, collecting taxes for the Romans. And Matthew just got up and left. Talk about burning bridges. I mean, there was no going back. Matthew left everything and followed Jesus. And that's what Jesus is talking about. And those are the only accounts of how the apostles were called, but we can only assume the other apostles were called in very much the same way. Men that were called to be disciples of Jesus and become apostles, and who followed him and left everything. So here we have the apostles standing there watching this incident with this rich young man, and they're seeing this man with all this wealth, and he was a ruler of something, we don't know exactly what, but he was some kind of an authority, and he didn't measure up by his own choice, but he didn't meet what was required. And you can just about imagine, you see that, and thoughts and questions begin to come into your mind. I think it would with me. I think it's just natural. And you begin to wonder about these riches, and how can this man not make it? His heart was right. He was asking the questions, and he was looking for truth. And Jesus certainly loved this man. Mark tells us that, and we can only expect that in the language and the way Jesus worked with this fellow, that was evident to all. And then Peter steps and kind of helps us. You know, I'm one of those quiet guy kind of guys. I just am. It's my nature, I guess. But if I'm in a group and things are going on and I have a question, I'll probably be the last guy to ask it, because I'll just wait. And if I wait long enough, somebody else will ask, and I don't have to stick my neck out. So I really appreciate people who will ask, because I've got questions, but I'm probably not going to ask it. And so I love Peter so much. Look what Peter does, verse 27. Then Peter said to him, talking to Jesus, he said, behold, we have left everything and followed you, as if Jesus didn't know that. But Peter just had to get it out there. I've got a question, and I've got a reason. We left everything and followed you. And here's his question. What then will there be for us? You know, what's in it for us? What do we get? Look at all this that we've done. They're close to the end of Jesus' ministry. We're at 2 years, 2.5 years, 3 years into his ministry that these men have all been together. And Peter's beginning to wonder, well, where does that get us? And you know, it's kind of a natural question. It's almost that unquestionable or that uncomfortable question that comes when you go for a job interview and You go for the interview because you need a job, because you need a paycheck to be able to pay your bills. I understand that. But in the middle of that interview, it is so difficult to talk about the money. And of course, the guy that's interviewing you knows that, and he's not going to talk about it till way at the end. But here's Peter. He just kind of jumps in and he's asking, what's in it for us? And then Jesus, of course, has an answer. Verse 28. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus is trying to tell them that you're not forgotten. There are plans for you. And so this work is not gone for naught. And so Peter's getting his answer, not a physical answer, but Jesus is answering his question. And we look at this idea of regeneration. That word, we don't see that very often. It's used one other time in the Bible. It's used in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, where it's referring to baptism, where our sins are forgiven and we're made clean and whole again. The definition is that regeneration is a renewal or restoration of things to a former state to a better state. So it's taking things that were in a former state to a better state, this idea of a regeneration. And in verse 28, Jesus refers to this regeneration as a time when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. And we know that that's the case today, don't we? Jesus is sitting on his throne. And so that's going on now. In this Christian age, Jesus is reigning as King of his kingdom, the church. And he's up in heaven with the Father. Colossians 1, verse 13 reminds us, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus came to accomplish that, and he did. He provided that path that we can have so that we can have our sins forgiven, because as we all know, it's not possible for sin to be in the presence of God the Father. So we have to have our sins forgiven because we are, after all, sinful. Romans 3:23 reminds us that all have sinned. That includes everybody. That's all of us. Sadly, it includes me. But all have sinned, and because of that, Jesus came to take care of that sin problem that we caused ourselves. And today we see that men are being regenerated by the obedience. And in obedience, they're being born again and having their sins forgiven. So this is kind of what Jesus is talking about here. And then he talks about the apostles and this idea that they'll sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It's that idea that when the apostles were on this earth, they were judging through their preaching and through their writing, and because men were being measured by those words and what God was imparting to them as the Bible was inspired. So they were doing that, and then and these words were showing that the Jews and God's purpose for Israel was not being met, and Jesus had to come and take care of the sin problem that we all had and we brought on ourselves. And then we move on to verse 29. Jesus, he's dealt with the apostles a little bit, and now he's going to deal with everybody else. Verse 29 says, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my sake, my name's sake, will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. So for those of us that are sitting here thinking, okay, I get Peter asked, but who's asking for me? Jesus is answering that question for us, is he not? He's saying that those that sacrifice for his name to get his message out and let people know about the saving grace that he brought to us, we're not going to be forgotten. He's not promising all the riches on this earth. What do we need with that in the life to come? But he's promising that he hasn't forgotten us. And also he's promising that we'll inherit eternal life. There's those words we're looking for, again, that kingdom language that we're talking about. And so he's talking about, he kind of gives a list of general rewards in this verse for those that are going to follow him and follow his example and follow his teachings. And he's talking about people that sacrifice for his cause. Those are the people that he'll remember. And those there will be rewards for those sacrifices. We think about, look at the family we have. I mean, I'm a Denver guy. I came from Denver and drove up here. And you guys, you put up with me each year. And when I leave Denver, I don't worry that, I sure hope those people in Windsor are nice to me because I like them, but you know, I hope they're nice. We're family. That's part of the blessing we get in being Christians. I mean, we have family all over the world. And I first became a Christian in California, and that's a story 30, 40 years ago, but it was interesting that during the time I was in the Navy, being transferred around into places, I always had family. And when I became a Christian, I didn't expect that. And I can think back over the years, and I know you can, think about all the nice things that our family has done for us. And I know your family has touched you in ways that will, countless ways, we'll just never really know. And it's all individual, but it helps build up the church and it helps remind us we have blessings on this earth. And so that's kind of what Jesus is talking about. And also Jesus wants to make sure that nobody follows him under false pretenses. This idea, you know, if we follow Jesus, everything's going to be rosy. It's going to be great. It's going to be better than good. There are going to be difficult times. He's talking about that. But there are going to be better times. And the best time is going to be when we all get to heaven. That's the goal. And we need to never lose sight of that goal. So the greatest reward we have will be in heaven. Luke says it this way. He says, and in the age to come, eternal life. And then we get to verse 30, which is the verse we have to get to so we can go to chapter 20. This is what Jesus said after all of that. He said, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Jesus said, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. And that had to kind of leave them puzzled, I'm just sure. It would me. But as Jesus so often does, he'll say things, and then he'll step back and explain them. And in this case, he kind of gives them an illustration. And I would think that if one of the apostles went anywhere near what I am, he'd have a puzzled look on his face, and then he would say, just a minute, let me help you with that. And so he takes us to chapter 20 that Kurt read for us. And it's this parable of the laborers in the vineyard. And as we look at parables, and I'm sure you guys have already been over this, but it just seems like when you talk about parables, you got to kind of define what you're doing just quickly. So let me do this just so I'll feel better. Parables are they're earthly illustrations that help us see biblical truths, and they're spoken to shed light on truth. Jesus uses parables to help us understand truth, but at the same time, the parables also conceal truth from those who would misuse it, and we see Jesus using parables that way as well, because you recall, I mean. We had Pharisees, he had scribes, he had Herodians, he had Sadducees, he had all kinds of people sneaking around listening to what he said and trying to trip him up. Jesus used parables to kind of keep them at arm's length, while at the same time, people that wanted to hear truth would understand it and they would follow it. And it also parables also help us to remember truth and in remembering helps us to apply it to our lives. And that's the important thing. So as we jump into this, this is a landowner who has grapes that need to be harvested. And grapes in that part of the world are generally harvested around August, September, kind of in that time frame. And the first verse again says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard." So he has grapes that are ripe. They need to be picked, and it's important. You can't just leave them out there. They'll go bad, and they'll go bad quickly. And then verse 2, "When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard." So this landowner went out and talked to the laborers, and typically the laborers would be at a place in town where people knew and they could go hire day laborers. And they agreed with this amount, a denarius for the day, which was a typical wage for workers at that time. And so they make this agreement, and the workers go out and they begin to work. And then, as we all know, this man comes back. He comes back in 3 hours, which is at 9 in the morning. Then he comes back again at noon. He comes back at 3 in the afternoon. All of these times hiring laborers. And then he comes back at 5 o'clock in the afternoon. The workday ends at 6 to hire more laborers. It's important that he gets these grapes in. And so we're probably looking at the urgency and the necessity of the work. But there's probably a part of this landowner that recognizes that these workers need the money to be able to support their families. And this kind landowner is hiring them, even if they can only work for 1 hour. So as you know, they go on and they do this work, and when they come back, the landowner tells the foreman to pay the last people that he hired first, and then on down the line. So what he does is he pays these men that were hired at 5 o'clock in the afternoon for one hour's work. They get a denarius, which is cool if you're hired at 5 o'clock in the afternoon. And the men that were hired first thing in the morning at 6 o'clock, they're watching this, and they're thinking, they kind of like that too, because by the time we get up there, we should get more, because we bore the heat of the day, the scorching heat, and we were out there working all day long. And when they came to get paid, they got paid a denarius. And, you know, we can see that. In this day and age, isn't that the way we work? I mean, we work so much, we kind of expect to get paid so much for that work. And this is the point Jesus is making. This landowner is God, and God is different. God works differently, and we need to understand that. But let me get over here to the right verses. Verse 9 talks about they got their denarius. Verse 11 says, "When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner." And we talked about that. And then look down at verse 13. This is a scary verse. Here's the answer from the landowner speaking. Said, "But he answered and said to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?'" The landowner is saying, you know, we had an agreement. I went by the agreement and I did everything that I promised. But look at how he does that. He calls this man friend. I hope God never calls me friend. When Jesus was arrested in the garden, when Judas kissed him, Jesus called Judas friend. And in one other parable, we see that term friend used in the marriage banquet. The man who was at the banquet, not in the proper clothing, we understand that clothing was provided. He chose not to wear it for whatever reason. He was called friend. It's not good to be called friend by God. And then we go on to verse 14. And this landowner goes on. He said, "Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous?" He's trying to get this person to think a little bit. Have I done you a wrong? Have I done something against you, or have I not kept my promises? And of course the answer is no. And then Jesus says it again. He says, so the last shall be first, and the first last. God is the one that chooses. And that's the point Jesus is beginning to make here. And so you see those bookends, and why we kind of took this trip kind of sponsored or inspired by the word kingdom. We see this phrase at the beginning and we see at the end, worded slightly different, but it's the same idea. The first will be last and the last will be first. And so we can get some confidence and some understanding about God and how he works in this. Romans 9 says this in verses 14 to 16. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. That's in Exodus 33:19. Then it goes on. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And aren't we thankful that our God and Father has mercy? And he has a plan. And this parable kind of tells us that God has a plan. And it's not up to us to question that plan. And I think about it this way, and this is probably way off base, but I think about when I go to the grocery store and I'm standing in line and my line is just standing there going no place. I know this never happened to you guys, but you're standing there going no place and this line's moving and you're thinking, there's no control here. This is crazy. I'm standing here going no place and these people are moving. And that's kind of what's going on here. They're looking at this and they're saying, well, there's no control and what control there is, I don't like it. And God is kind of saying, that doesn't matter. And when we think about it, we have this opportunity to live our lives in such a way that we get to stand in line. And I just hope and pray that I get to be in that line someday. And along with that, I know that God is controlling that line, and He's deciding who goes in, who doesn't go in. And I don't want you to think that I really believe people stand in line getting into heaven, but it's kind of that idea, isn't it? Somebody's in control of that, and it's God the Father who's merciful, and he loves us, and he wants us to come in. And all he's going to look at is he's going to look at our life and see, what did we do with our life? We get to decide if we go to heaven. And we decide that by how we live our lives. Let's all make every effort to live our lives in such a way that we all get to be in that line. Thank you.
Wayne, thank you, brother, for that message.